Now we ask the Lord to lead our time together. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Oh, Father, how we thank Thee for this precious reality, and we ask that it will become more real through our study of Exodus this morning. Cause each one in this class to enter in a new way into the wonderful meaning of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Especially do we commit to Thee, Lord, our study of the Ten Commandments. We pray that Thou will keep us completely free from legalism in its many subtle forms. But we ask that every one of us will be able to say, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Yea, Thy law is within my heart. We ask for the teacher of this class and for every member of this class, that Thou wilt make each one a new covenant Christian. Lord, we know this is a great thing to ask, but Thou art a great and mighty God. And so we ask that this weekend and then this coming week, every one of us in this group will take a forward step in becoming a new covenant Christian. We thank Thee that Thou wilt lead our period now, because we come in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We divide the book of Exodus into two main parts. The first 12 chapters are the story of redemption, and the last 28 chapters are the results of redemption. And the way we outline these last 28 chapters is in terms of six great results of redemption. The first, at the top of page 50, is guidance, illustrated by the Shekinah glory cloud. The second result of redemption is joyful song, the song of Israel after the crossing of the Red Sea. I love to compare Exodus 15 with chapter 2, verse 23. Chapter 2, verse 23 of Exodus says that the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and their sigh came up to God. Then when you come to the 15th chapter, that sigh of Exodus 2:23 has been turned into a song. And what makes the difference between the sigh and the song? The answer is salvation, redemption. These opening chapters of Exodus might be summarized in these words: from a sigh to a song, through the meaning of redemption. From a careful reading of Exodus 15, state clearly what you believe to be the chief message of this wonderful song, and mention any details that emphasize the chief message. The chief message, of course, is redemption. And one reason why this song is so practical is that it gives the two great aspects of redemption. Redemption out of, and redemption into. Now there are two great aspects of redemption. Redemption out of, which means redemption out of Egypt, out of Egyptian bondage. But the other part is redemption into. And redemption into is redemption into the promised land. Now, this idea of redemption into is stressed especially in Exodus 15, verse 17. Have you noticed how many times in the Pentateuch the Holy Spirit repeats this basic idea? God brought us out that He might bring us in. Oh, you have that over and over again. He brought us out that He might bring us in. Redemption is out of Egypt. Then chapter 15, verse 17 emphasizes the fact that redemption is into the promised land. Up in America's Keswick for many years, they've used an expression which has helped me a great deal in my Christian life. The expression is that the faith for salvation is the faith for victory. Do you see what is meant by that? The faith for salvation is the faith for victory. Somebody's apt to have the idea, now I have salvation and I'm enjoying my salvation, but I need victory in addition to my salvation. No, I don't need victory in addition to my salvation. Victory is just a part of redemption. Victory is a part of salvation. What we call victory is really redemption into. It also, of course, is related to redemption out of. That's the second great result of redemption, joyful song. Of course, don't raise your hand on this, but are you really happy this morning? Sometimes I wonder how many students here at the Bible College are really miserable. Some of our students look miserable. You can't always tell to look at a person whether or not he's miserable. Now remember, God does not root joy primarily in the emotion. He roots joy primarily in the will. And it's not a sin to feel down in the dumps. When I was a young Christian, I just felt terrible whenever I felt down the dumps because I thought I was sinning against the Lord. It's not a sin to feel down in the dumps. A part of the victorious Christian life is to feel down in the dumps. But don't follow your feelings down into the dumps. There's where the sin lies. And when I was a young Christian and I felt down the dumps, I followed my feelings down into the dumps. So there's where the sin comes. God doesn't root joy primarily in the feelings, although joy often affects the feelings. But God roots joy primarily in the will. As one person expressed it, God roots joy primarily in the backbone. Some have wrongly confused Bible dancing with the modern dance. From a careful reading of Exodus 15, indicate what you believe to be the differences between Bible dancing and the modern dance. I find three main differences between these two things. The first is that Bible dancing is the expression of worship. People in Bible times worship God, and they express that worship through dancing. Certainly the modern dance is anything but an expression of worship. The second difference is that Bible dancing was not carried on between the sexes. It was not a case of men dancing with women, women dancing with men. The fact is, it was a solo affair, and it wasn't even men dancing with men or women dancing with women. It wasn't carried on between the sexes. The third difference is that Bible dancing was not accompanied by jazz music and by that type of thing. Bible dancing, of course, being an expression of worship, was either not accompanied by music at all, or if it was accompanied by music, it was accompanied by the kind of music that was glorifying to the Lord. I just summarize it and say any resemblance between Bible dancing and the modern dance is purely coincidental. The third result of redemption is the supernatural supply of material needs, illustrated by the supply of manna, quails, and water from the rock. Now, you know why the Bible calls manna, manna? It comes from the Hebrew manhu, which means, what is it? The children of Israel went out in the morning and saw this matter that looked like white hoarfrost on the ground. And they asked the question, manhu, meaning what is it? So they didn't know what to call it, and that's what they called it. What is it? But the Bible tells us clearly what it was. It was supernatural bread that came from heaven. There's a passage in Psalm 78, verse 25, that tells us what wonderful food manna really was. The King James Version translates Psalm 78, 25, manna was angel's food. The ASV translates it, the bread of the mighty. In other words, suppose you'd gone in those days to the home of some mighty person, a king, a nobleman, some mighty person. What kind of food would you have had served to? The answer is something like manna. It was the bread of the mighty, and that's the kind of food that God gave to his people. From a careful reading of Exodus 16 and 17, indicate in detail what answers you can find to this question. How can I know what it is to have my material needs supplied? Of course, the first basic answer is, be sure that you're redeemed. Be sure that you're redeemed. God has not promised to meet the material needs of all people. God has promised to meet the material needs of those who are redeemed. Who was it that had their needs supplied? It was the redeemed people of God, those who were redeemed from Egyptian bondage. And that, of course, is the starting point of everything. Remember, students, in your own life, don't take your own salvation for granted. And in your dealing with others, don't take their salvation for granted. One of the greatest crimes you can commit against a person is the crime of taking that individual's salvation for granted. The second answer is, keep your eyes on the Lord. You see, manna came down from above. And when it came down from above, it was an object lesson, demonstration of how all our needs are supplied. Not all of them are supplied in this same literal way, but all our needs are supplied from above. When I think of the manna coming from above, I think of James 1:17. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow that is cast by turning. And you see, over a period of 40 years, God gave the manna, literal food from heaven. It's just an object lesson reminder of how all our needs are supplied by keeping our eyes on the Lord above. The third answer to this practical question is, obey. Obey. The supply of needs is not the goal. The supply of needs is a byproduct of obedience. The goal is to obey the Lord, and the byproduct of obeying the Lord is to have our needs supplied. This, of course, is the opposite of what the natural heart of man tries to do. And it's the opposite of what we have going on in America today. Everybody's concerned about material needs. We should not be concerned about material needs as the goal, only as the byproduct. If our material needs are not being supplied, we ought to be concerned, because it means that we're not obeying the Lord. But you see, we're not usually concerned about not obeying the Lord. We're concerned about not having the material needs supplied. But the goal is obedience, and the other is the byproduct. Now, did you notice how this was illustrated in the case of the Israelites? God told the children of Israel to gather fresh manna every day, but they didn't follow directions. And the Bible says that they left some of the manna until the following morning. And you remember what happened to it? It bred worms and became foul. Now that illustrates an important thing about living a supernatural life. If my needs are to be supernaturally supplied, then I must follow directions carefully. If my needs are to be supernaturally met, then I must obey the Lord. The children of Israel disobeyed the Lord, and you see what happened. In order to make it practical, let me give you this illustration. Suppose there's some student here in class who's having a hard time financially, and that student is asking God to supply his or her material needs. And then that student doesn't obey God in having a quiet time, but the student just sleeps through the quiet time in the morning and still asks God to supply the need. You see, you can't expect God to supply your needs if you don't obey. It may be there's some other student that has a quiet time, but who loafs a great deal and doesn't get the work done. Well, if I loaf a great deal and don't get the work done, I can hear what God says to me in 2 Thessalonians, if any man would not work, neither let him eat. And you see, this is an all-important condition of having our needs supernaturally supplied. To obey. to follow directions carefully. The fourth result of redemption is victory, as illustrated by the victory over the Amalekites. Show in detail how Israel's victory over Amalek illustrates the precious truth of Christian victory. It's highly significant that this 17th of Exodus is the first mention of Joshua in the Old Testament. Now you see why it's a significant reference to Joshua. Later, Joshua is going to be discussed in detail as the great military leader of God's people. But this is the first reference to him, and it's a key reference. It shows how the victory over the Canaanites is to be won. How does this give the real message of victory? The simple answer is that victory is won on the mount with God. That's the answer. Victory is won on the mount with God. Now notice, this didn't relieve Joshua and the children of Israel of the responsibility they had of fighting down in the valley below. They had to fight down in the valley below. But the victory wasn't won in the valley, it was won on the mount with God. This, of course, is utterly absurd to the natural heart of man. The natural heart of man thinks that the victory is won in the valley. No, the victory isn't won in the valley, it's won on the mount along with God. Now notice how absurd this would seem to the natural heart of man. Moses stood on the mount and held the rod of God in his hand, aloft towards heaven. And as long as that rod was held up towards heaven, the children of Israel won the victory in the valley below. And then that arm grew tired and came down to his side. And when he came down to his side, the children of Israel were being defeated down in the valley below. And then you remember what happened? Aaron, one of Moses' brothers, and then Hur, H-U-R, another brother, helped to hold the arm up. Heavenly One held up one arm and then won the other arm. And as long as that rod was held aloft towards heaven, the children of Israel won the victory. Now, doesn't that seem like an absurd way of winning a battle? You see, that rod was a symbol of Moses himself. That's what Moses was in himself. He was just an old dead rod. He was just an old dead stick. That was a symbol of what the children of Israel were. The children of Israel weren't a mighty nation. They were just an old dead stick in themselves. But why did they win so many victories? Because the old dead stick was just held aloft towards God in dependence upon Him. And when it's held aloft towards God in dependence upon Him, then it becomes an instrument of mighty miracles. Did you notice the Bible says that Moses' arm grew tired? Somebody made this interesting comment. He said, naturally, you would have expected the Bible to say something different from that. You'd expected the Bible to say that Joshua and the Israelites became tired when they fought down in the valley below. But the Bible doesn't say Joshua became tired. It says Moses became tired. Well, which is the more tiring experience? To stand on a mountain and just hold an old stick up in the air? Or to fight against the enemy in the battle below? Well, the average person would say to fight in the valley below is the more tiring experience. But the Bible doesn't call attention to that. It says that Moses' arm grew weary. You know, I think this is a wonderful illustration of the importance of united prayer. Moses' arm grows weary as he holds it up towards God. And then Aaron comes and helps him hold it up. And then Hur, his other brother, comes and helps him hold the arm up towards God. It's a wonderful illustration of the value of united prayer. Why do I need others to join me in prayer? Because this arm of mine often grows weary, and I need somebody to help me hold it up towards the Lord. Why do you need others to help you in prayer? Because your arm naturally grows weary, and you need somebody to help you hold it up towards God in prayer. What is the real message of victory according to this miracle? The real message of victory is that victory is won on the mountain with God. It's won on the mountain with God. In other words, the way to prevail with man is to prevail with God. Now you see, this is the same message that God gave to Jacob. You remember Jacob and Esau? How did Jacob prevail with Esau? Not by prevailing with Esau, but by prevailing with God. Now the same thing is true of the group that was true of the individual. Jacob was an individual illustration of it. Now here in Exodus 17, you have a group illustration of it. That victory is won on the mount with God. Remember this, you'll never really know God's miracle power in your life if there's nothing about your method that seems absurd to the people of the world. If there's nothing about your method that seems absurd to the people of the world, then you won't have God's mighty power resting upon your life and ministry. If there's nothing about my method that seems absurd to the people of the world, then God's mighty power will not be resting upon my ministry. On page 51, we come to the fifth result of redemption in just a moment.
Can we say that this is an illustration of when you prevail with prayer,
it's
more time
and
experience than actually fighting
in the mind? Yes, I should have developed it more. She's really developing what I ought to have developed. I wonder how many of you have noticed that when you come to the end of prayer day, you're often more tired than you are at the end of an ordinary day. That's normal. That's normal. Because this whole thing of gripping God in prayer is not a tiresome experience. No, but it's a tiring experience. Now, sometimes people have said here at the Bible College, we ought to turn out just as much work as they do at a secular university. I'm not that sure of that for this reason. Here at the Bible College, we don't just have ordinary secular work to do. We have some of that. But in addition, we have the spiritual drain of gripping God. And when a finite creature of the dust grips the infinite God, it takes something out of him. It not only puts something into him, surely puts something into you, but it takes something out of you also. And I think this is a wonderful illustration of it. I hope all of you are looking forward to the day of prayer this coming Monday, but don't be surprised if you're tired when it's over. Now, it shouldn't be tiresome. If it's tiresome, something's wrong. But if it is not tiring, then something also is wrong. How long was Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai? How do you account for the fact that so much space, approximately 59 chapters, is devoted to this time? Israel was encamped at the foot of Sinai for approximately 1 year. You see, the first 11 chapters of Genesis cover over 2,000 years of human history. But 59 chapters cover 1 year. Why? Because this 1 year is so unusually important in the history of redemption. This is another illustration of what we call the selective element in the writing of the Bible. The Bible is not the story of everything that happened. The Bible is the story of redemption, and the Holy Spirit selects those things very important in connection with the one great central message. By this next question, would you please write, see page 96, because when we come to page 96, I'm going to answer this particular question. We come now to a very practical part of our study, general questions about the Ten Commandments. Show how the law of God is a wonderful revelation of the character of God. I find at least three great attributes of God which are illustrated by the Ten Commandments. The first is the grace of God. One reason why it's so serious to neglect the law of God is that if I neglect the law of God, I automatically neglect the grace of God. If somebody were to ask you to give the first commandment, probably you'd do what practically every other person would do. You'd say, the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But that isn't really the first commandment. The first commandment is this: I am the Lord thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You see the difference? The Ten Commandments do not begin with what man is to do. The Ten Commandments begin with what God has done. That's the foundation. Dr. Trumbull, for many years, was editor of the Sunday School Times, Dr. Charles G. Trumbull. And he made a statement that's been a help to me in studying the Bible. He said, God never expects us to do one thing for him until, first of all, he has done everything for us. God never expects us to do one thing for him until, first of all, he has done everything for us. Have you noticed how many books in the Bible are built around the plan of this principle? Take, for instance, the book of Romans. Romans 1 to 11 tells of God's work for us. And then Romans 12 to 16 tells of what we're to do in response to what God has done. Ephesians 1 to 3 tells of God's work for us. And Ephesians 4 to 6 tells of our work for God, our response to what he has done. Now, if you get the real meaning of each of these commandments, before every one of the Ten Commandments, you would insert these words: I am the Lord thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Those words ought to be inserted before the first commandment, again after this, before the second, before the third, before each one of the Ten Commandments. Because the commandments do not begin with what we are to do. The commandments begin with what God has done. Everything God tells me to do is rooted in what God has done. Now, that's giving the truth in seed form. And as you go through the rest of the Bible, you'll find that wonderful truth given in fully developed form.
The other day when I was answering this question, I ran across something that said that this was the first commandment that the Hebrews had, not that thou shalt have no other gods before me, but I am the Almighty God was more or less their first commandment.
Yes, it's included in that. But here it's not just saying I am the Lord thy God, but it's telling what God has done. And then what we're to do is the outworking of what God has done. The second revelation of the character of God in this is the holiness of God. I think two of the most practical ways to get across to people the holiness of God are to teach the truth of hell and to teach the full meaning of the Ten Commandments. Theoretically, I could stand and say I believe that God is holy. But when I really study the doctrine of hell, I realize how holy God is. God is so holy that one sin against God is enough to cause a person to spend all eternity in the fires of hell. That's how holy God is. And another revelation of the holiness of God is in the full meaning of the Ten Commandments. The third attribute of God is the authority of God. You notice how many times he says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Oh, may God grant that none of us here would try to get away from God's thou shalt not. Because the thou shalt nots of God are the superlative expression of his authority. I'm always wary when I hear somebody say, I don't like that particular preacher because he's too negative. I grant that a person can be negative in the wrong way. But usually I found that when somebody says, I don't like that preacher because he's too negative, what he means is he doesn't want the message given with authority. And the message has no power if it is not given with authority. In Matthew 22, 34 to 40, the Lord Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments under these two heads. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Show how these two commandments, love for God and love for neighbor, summarize the Ten Commandments. How many were on one table of stone, and how many on the other table of stone? I like to use this diagram of the two tables of stone. I wonder how many of you gave this arrangement, which is often given, that the first four commands were on the first table of stone because they had to do with love for God. And the last six commands were on the second table of stone because they had to do with love for neighbors. How many of you took that arrangement? If you did, you have very good company because many people accept that division. For two reasons I'll give you in a moment, I don't accept that division. I think that they were evenly divided. Five commandments on one and five on the other. And there are two reasons why I believe that. The first reason is that it occurs in connection with the first commandment, the Lord thy God. The second, the third, the fourth, and the fifth. And it nowhere occurs in the others. Now, this use of an expression is not in itself final proof of something, but it's a big help in your study of the Bible. You know, oftentimes in the study of English, we say, practice variety of expression. And don't use the same expression too frequently. Now, there's an element of truth in that, but there's also another side. I'm glad the Bible doesn't follow that in a categorical way, because often the way the Bible gets across a certain truth is by the repetition of a verbatim expression. And it just keeps repeating that verbatim expression in order to drive home the truth connected with that particular expression. Here you have the Lord thy God in each one of the first five and not in connection with any of the last five. The second reason I believe this is because of the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. Now the question comes, on which table does that belong? You see, those who put the last six over here would classify honor thy father and thy mother under the heading of love for neighbor. But you see, it doesn't belong there, love for neighbor. He's not talking about father and mother as neighbors. He's talking about father and mother as the special representatives of God. The attitude that the child has towards the parent whom he can see represents the attitude that he has towards God, whom he cannot see. Some people actually joke with children about disobeying their mothers and fathers, but I don't joke with them for this reason. When they disobey their parents, they disobey God. Honor thy father and thy mother comes under the first table of the commandment, love for God. Why is it such a serious thing for a fellow to call his father the old man or his mother the old woman? It's because when a fellow calls his father the old man, he is calling God the old man. And when he calls his mother the old woman, he is calling God the old woman. The attitude that someone has towards his parents whom he can see represents the attitude that he has towards God, whom he cannot see. Now, I want to give you a second diagram to show the relation of these commandments to one another in terms of foundation and superstructure. The foundation, of course, is love for God. And the superstructure is love for man. The question that I want to ask is this. Can a person have love for man if he doesn't have love for God? The Bible answer is an unqualified no. I cannot love man if I don't love God. Love for man is the outworking of love for God. This is the foundation, and this is never to be made the foundation. You see, that shows you immediately why so much of our so-called social discussions about man's social relationship are null and void. They don't have anything to them. Because the idea is, well, whether you love God or not is immaterial, just so you love your fellow man. I can't love my fellow man apart from loving God. And it isn't just an accident that you have five commandments first on love for God laying the foundation. Then you have five commands on love for man giving the outworking of the foundation. On page 52, what relation do you find between Exodus 20, 1 to 17, and the remainder of chapters 20 to 24? The Ten Commandments in chapter 20, verses 1 to 17, are a summary of God's law. And then after you have a summary of God's law in chapter 20, in the rest of these chapters, you have detailed applications of the Ten Commandments. You see, this is again that great principle of teaching that you find written all over the Bible. Over and over, the Bible gives a thing in summary form. And that's what you have in chapter 20, verses 1 to 17, a summary of God's law. Then the Bible comes out and it fills in the details. And that's what you have in the rest of chapters 20 to 24. The Ten Commandments summarize the whole moral law of God. Everything God says about righteousness is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And then after you have the summary of the Ten Commandments, then you have the detailed applications of the Ten Commandments. The fact that all Ten Commandments, except the fourth, are continually repeated in the epistles of the New Testament reveals what very clear truth about the Ten Commandments. This clear truth we use as a starting point, and that is we know that at least nine of the Ten Commandments are for us in this present dispensation. We know that at least nine of the Ten Commandments are for us in this present dispensation. For the time being, I'm omitting the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And I'm not omitting it because I don't think it's important. I think it's very important. But I don't want you students to have the idea that everything I'm talking about is basically disputed, because it isn't. The basic thing I'm talking about is absolutely clear. Nine of the Ten Commandments are continually repeated in the epistles of the New Testament. And we know that nine of the ten are for us today. Now, it is not accurate to say that the fourth commandment is not repeated in the New Testament. The fourth commandment also is repeated in the New Testament, but not in the epistles. It's given in the Gospels, not the epistles. And if somebody says that the fourth commandment about the Sabbath day is not in the New Testament, then he automatically is deleting the Gospels from the New Testament. From a careful check of the Ten Commandments, note how many of them are negatively stated, and show what advantage the negative emphasis has over the positive emphasis. The answer is that 8.5 of the Ten Commandments are negatively stated. You see why I say 8.5? The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day, is partly negative and partly positive. The fourth commandment. The fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, is all positive in the way it's stated. But 8.5 of the Ten Commandments are negatively stated. Now, do you see the great value of this? The great value is that there is more of the convicting element in the negative emphasis. There is more of the convicting element in the negative emphasis. For example, the eighth commandment could have been worded like this. Be honest. Be honest. But that isn't the eighth commandment. Be honest. The eighth commandment is, thou shalt not steal. What's the difference between those two ways of stating the truth? Be honest. Thou shalt not steal. The difference is that the negative has more authority to it. And the negative has more conviction to it. One proof that you are going forward in the Lord is that your ministry is becoming more negative all the time. If your ministry is not becoming more negative all the time, you aren't really going forward in the Lord. If my ministry is not becoming more negative all the time, I'm not going forward in the Lord. You realize, of course, there's a wrong way to be negative, because there's a wrong way of doing anything that's right. But I'm talking now just about the basic thing. You know, some people think the worst thing they can say about an individual is he's negative. He's negative. Oh, it's one of the best things you can say about a person. He's negative. If he's negative on the authority of God's holy word. Here's a check as to how much you really love the Lord. With all your heart, do you love God's thou shalt not? If I don't love God's thou shalt not with all my heart, then I don't really love the Lord. Oh, that's a chance. And that's one great value about this. I was asking a preacher some years ago how he handled the question of questionable practices in his congregation. I said, for instance, do you just warn your young people against dancing and things like that? He said, no, I don't. He said, I don't warn them against dancing. I just give them positive principles to let them apply. Well, I said, here's a good practical test. How many of them have stopped dancing under your ministry? He said, none has stopped. They all do it. See? They all do these things, of course. Now, could a person wrongly harp on these things? Wrongly harp on dancing? Surely. You could wrongly harp on these things. But you see, that's entirely different from just a good, strong emphasis on it. Now, as we go on in the study of the Ten Commandments, I'm going to discuss many things that are absolutely clear. Then I'm going to discuss some things that are disputed among Christians. And when I discuss some of those things, I'm going to take a strong stand on them. I don't clear my throat and give you a lot of ifs and buts and maybes about them. I don't harp on them. I don't bring them in every time I teach. In fact, there are just two times in my survey courses at the present where I bring in some of these things. But when I hit them, I hit them. Oh, I'm not trying to be funny, young people. I mean this with all my heart. Today, there's so much of this soupy teaching going on in the Christian church where nobody takes a stand on anything. And the idea is you've just got to leave it up to the liberty of the individual conscience. We're going to talk more about the liberty of the individual conscience later in our study. The middle of page 52, we come to the full meaning of the Ten Commandments. And up at the top of the page, I'd like to note with you three things I'm seeking to illustrate through this study on the full meaning of the Ten Commandments. The first thing is certainty of approach. Certainty of approach. And my illustration I've already given you. We begin with what's absolutely clear. We know that at least 9 of the 10 commandments are from us in this present age, because they're constantly repeated in the epistles of the New Testament. That's absolutely sure. So that's the way we start each time, with what we're absolutely sure about. The second thing I'm trying to illustrate is definiteness of application. Don't make your applications vague and indefinite, but hit the nail on the head so nobody will wonder what you mean. I know of one preacher up in Tennessee who says some things that are rather unpopular, but a person was talking to me about him one time, and he said, you don't always agree with what he says, but when he's finished, you know what he means. You don't have any doubt about it. The fact is, for many of us as preachers, you couldn't say that. After we finish, you couldn't really tell what we mean, because our applications are so vague and indefinite. Then the third thing I'm trying to illustrate is the need for God's grace. The need for God's grace. Romans 3:20 says that through the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20, through the law is the knowledge of sin. And the Ten Commandments show me my need for God's grace. There are two Bible verses that I'm going to emphasize a great deal in our study of the Ten Commandments. One is 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:7 says that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Oh, what a wonderful verse. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And I'll be very much disappointed if when we come to the end of our study on the Ten Commandments, the blood of Jesus is not more precious to you than it is now. Because I don't realize how much I need the blood of Jesus apart from the law of God. The second verse is Philippians 2:13. Philippians 2:13 says, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Oh, that's a marvelous verse. Listen to it again. Philippians 2:13, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That verse didn't mean very much to me in my Christian life until I heard a preacher some years ago paraphrase it, putting it into his own words like this. It is God that worketh in you both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. It's God that worketh in you both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. God's standards are so high, I can't even want to do God's will in my own strength. His standards are so high, you can't even want to do God's will in your own strength. Suppose you'd ask me as we close our period in a few moments, are you sure right now that you want only God's will? Sometimes I've heard a person answer the question like this. Are you sure you want only God's will? And his answer is, as far as I know my own heart, I do. Well, that's not a very good answer, because nobody really knows his own heart. If you were to ask me, am I sure I want only God's will now? You know what I do? I'd stop and I'd either pray this verbatim prayer or something similar to it. And I'd say, Lord, this moment, work in me both the wanting to do and the doing of thy good pleasure. And then I'd turn to you and say, yes, I'm dead sure that this moment I want only God's will. Time and again, as we study the Ten Commandments, we're going to have God's very high standards. And then we're going to come back to this. Well, I can't even want to live up to those standards in my own strength. And certainly I can't live up to them. But it is God that worketh in you both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. And one great thrill I've had from year to year in this freshman Old Testament class is the thrill of seeing students come here to the Bible college who had it written all over them in capital letters that they didn't fully want God's will for their lives. It was written all over them in capital letters. It's written over some of you in this class that you don't really want God's will for your lives. But oh, I want to tell you, I'm not discouraged, because I'm trusting God to work it in you just as I'm trusting him to work it in me. That's a miracle of God. It's God that worketh in you both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Colossians 3:5 speaks of covetousness, which is idolatry. Why is it true that covetousness is idolatry? Covetousness is unholy desire. One reason why covetousness consciousness is so dangerous is this. Desire is God's will. Desire is normal. As we studied earlier, God has given everybody three normal desires. The desire to do things, the desire to get things, and the desire to enjoy things. And those three desires are not sinful. They are normal desires. Therefore, covetousness is unusually dangerous. Because it's unholy desire. It's connected with what's right in itself. And since it's connected with what's right in itself, sin is unusually subtle. Why is covetousness idolatry? Because it's making a god out of things rather than out of the Lord. Students, do you realize one of your greatest testimonies in life before unsaved people will be that you can be completely happy without a lot of things? Somebody told me a few years ago about this lady who had to fight depression. And she said, whenever I feel down in the dumps, I go and buy myself a new hat. That, of course, is man's way of doing it. But oh, if people can just see you're happy for no earthly reason, it'll be one of your greatest testimonies for the Lord. As we close this morning, I want to give you a good prayer for the weekend. It's Psalm 119, verse 36. Psalm 119, verse 36 says, incline my heart unto thy testimony, and not to covetousness. Oh, I love that prayer. Students, I don't care how much you go on in the Lord, you'll never get to the place where you don't need that prayer. Psalm 119, verse 36. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Let's bow our heads now and offer that prayer before the Lord. Will you just pray that to him now? Incline my heart to thy testimonies and not unto covetousness. Blessed Lord, because of the precious blood of Jesus, we trust thee to answer that prayer in our lives today and answer it in our class as a whole this weekend and in the days of the coming week. We pray that every one of us in this group will take definite forward steps with the Lord Jesus between now and next Friday. We thank thee for the answer to our prayers in Jesus' precious name. Amen.